Hello, you're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
After our offering, our speaker will come. He's Reverend Eric Targe. Eric, 10 years ago, was standing up here and receiving the American Heritage Scholarship Award. And since that time, he's been a busy man. He went to Moody Bible Institute and then to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he got a MDiv. He's also has a beautiful wife, Becky, and a daughter, Cece, and they're living in Chicago. He is serving at the Moody Church, where he's overseeing college ministries and ministries to those with disabilities. And so I know you're really going to be blessed.
Let me add my congratulations. Congratulations to all of you graduates. What an exciting time of life to be in. I mean, graduation's a big deal. It's a major step toward independence. The days of mom and dad calling the teacher are now behind you. I recently heard a story of a little girl who came home from school and said to her mother, "Mommy, today in school I was punished for something that I didn't do." The mother was infuriated by this, exclaimed, "That's terrible! I'm going to have a talk with your teacher about this. I'll call the principal. We must get justice." As she picked up the phone to call, she turned to her daughter and asked, "By the way, what was it that you didn't do?" The little girl replied, "My homework." Those days hopefully are behind you, though. High school science, math, and physical education will hopefully not need to be repeated. And so, having finished all that, I have a question for you. Was it worth it? What about the hard work that'll come in college or your future job? What about all that you build in the future and put your name on? Does it matter? I mean, really, what's the point? I realize I'm not just speaking to college-bound people today. Some of you are back from college. Others are mid-career or enjoying retirement. To each of you, the text that we're going to be looking at today asks the same question. What's the point? Does or did anything that we do have a purpose? And now I know that's a very macabre and existential question for a day when we're supposed to be celebrating people, but please trust me. We'll end on a mountaintop, but first I need to bring us through a valley. I'm deeply honored to be asked to be speaking today when you're awarding American Heritage Scholarships. As Pastor Mike said, I received this scholarship 10 years ago, and it was a great blessing to me. As a nation, there are so many things just to celebrate about our heritage. But there are also parts of our heritage, dreams, fantasies, delusions, that need to be tempered or guarded against, especially as you're headed to college, but really no matter what stage of life you're in. One such heritage that comes to mind this morning is the American dream. Journalist Dan Rather once said that a college degree is the key to the American dream. As we're approaching 2020, all of us are hearing that term American dream over and over again. Honestly, with these flags behind me, I think I'm about to add my name to the 20-something candidates that are running. Any support here? No? That's okay. And each of them are talking about the American dream, but obviously, each of them has a slightly different, if not vastly different, definition of what the American dream is. Probably the most famous definition of the American dream is by the historian James Trislow Adams, who in his book by that title in 1931 defined the dream, saying that in America, life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. To paraphrase, the American dream is the belief that everyone has the right to be able to try and get ahead, to attain those things that we most desire. But for those of us who would claim a heritage that goes deeper than nationality, for those who would say that their heritage is first and foremost in Christ, I think we need to ask the question, is the accumulation of our perceived needs and desires truly the greatest thing to hold up as a dream? I mean, let's be honest. For most of us, there was a time when we got down on our knees and begged God in prayer for things that we now take for granted. We begged God for a spouse. We begged for children. We begged for a job. And some of us received those things, and yet still we're not content. I mean, we live in a culture with more money, more entertainment, more recreation, and more stuff than any previous generation could have ever imagined. And yet pain pills and antidepressants fly over the counters of our pharmacies. Nothing ultimately satisfies. We think we need more to be happy, but when we accumulate more, we still aren't happy. In the text that we're going to look at today, Ecclesiastes 2, open your Bibles there if you would, Solomon attempts to expose this philosophy of finding meaning and purpose in accumulation as garbage. He's come to the end of his life, and this book will be his final wisdom to pass down to his heritage, to his sons and their sons. Solomon says, listen, I have had it all and done it all, and it was all meaningless. There was no point. Again, open up to Ecclesiastes 2 with me. I'm going to ask the Lord to meet us and speak to us through this text, and then we'll read it. Join me in prayer. Lord of all, hear our prayer now as we go to your word to seek meaning and mission. Lord, help us know why you have us here and what you would have us do. Please, Lord, make your voice explicit and your presence evident among us, that we might not live, as Solomon says, in vanity, but according to your almighty purpose. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, follow along with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 1 to start. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male servants and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all, note that word, all was vanity, and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's stop there for a moment. The first lesson Solomon wants to make clear to his heritage is that striving after pleasure is meaningless. In verse 1, Solomon says he sought to test his heart with pleasure. Solomon was like a scientist experimenting with all kinds of things to see what had lasting value or what could give his life purpose. One scholar says of this text that within the house of pleasure there are many rooms, and Solomon tries to sleep in them all. I mean, if you doubt this, just look at the diary he keeps. I mean, in verse 2, he says he started with comedy, but immediately found it had no eternal use or bearing. He could recite quotes from every Mel Brooks movie and knew the best lines of all the popular stand-up comedians. He shared the best YouTube clips, but none of it added any depth to his life. There was no use for it. It was just a distraction. And so he leaves the comedy club and hits the bar, moving to self-medication in verse 3, seeking to, quote-unquote, cheer his body with wine. Now, whether he became a master of pairing the right correct wine with filet mignon or became a champion frat house chugger, still, no purpose. So Solomon then lists the other things he found pleasure in. He built houses. I mean, those are things that we would say, oh, that's good, right? I mean, that's better than the other things. He especially built God's house, the temple. He built his own palace and built houses and shrines for his wives, of which he had 700. His purpose and joy was to be found in the pleasure of finally having a home in that beautiful neighborhood. Solomon was seeking to build for himself his own private Garden of Eden. Pretty much all commentators agree that the language used in verses 5 and 6 are borrowed from Genesis 1 and 2. This was Solomon's paradise. It was his heaven. It was his shameless pleasure. Solomon may have recreated Eden and even built a house for God in it. But look at your text. Note the two words that come up most in these 11 verses. The words I and myself. Everything was always only about Solomon. He sought to recreate Eden with himself at the center, and Eden for Solomon's own glory. It reminds me of a Canadian folk song about Cape Breton Island in Nova Scotia. The song describes the place in extravagant terms and then ends with this stanza. It says, "If my time could end perfectly, I know where I'd want it to be. God's gift of heaven would be made up of three: my love, Cape Breton, and me." I remember hearing the song for the first time a few years ago on the radio and thinking, wow, this place, Cape Breton, sounds lovely, but in reality, he just described hell. You see, the folk singer, like Solomon, was using entirely self-focused terms. His love, his preference for Cape Breton, and himself. Absolutely nothing about God. And I mean, you can set yourself up with all these beautiful, wonderful things, but if there is no God, it simply means idolatry will reign, and eventually you'll have another Cain and Abel, and you've set yourself on a downward spiral to hell. The former Minnesota pastor, John Piper, used to share occasionally how he would ask people in his congregation if they were to die and go to heaven, and all of their friends and family were there. They had their favorite foods, a nice place to live, good scenery. But God wasn't there. Would they be satisfied? Now, I can't imagine a person actually saying yes to their pastor when he asks that question. But if we don't say it, do we think it? If we don't think it, how many of us act like it? Treating God as a cosmic vending machine, rejoicing in what is dispensed and yet neglecting the dispenser, glorying in the gift, but giving no glory to the giver. Oh, friends, whether you're headed off to college or only a few months away from retirement, Solomon's word to you is, if you seek to build your own Eden, if you live for your own pleasure, you'll never have it. It'll always dry up. The high will fade, and the moment will hit when you realize that you're grasping at wind. Don't build your life's purpose on attaining pleasure. Hear me, desires and pleasures are not evil in and of themselves. Pleasure is not bad, as Dan Aiken has said. Pleasure is a good thing that, if turned into a God thing, becomes an enslaving thing. Feasts, financial stability, sex within marriage are good gifts from God. But once they become the place where you find ultimate purpose and satisfaction, then you become their slave. Constantly needing to remedicate at the next party, searching for the newest form of pornography, or once again going to distract yourself with the countless offerings of Hulu, Netflix, and Amazon Prime. You see, we've got the picture here in Ecclesiastes 2, of a man who has indulged himself in every way, according to verse 10. He did not keep his eyes from anything he desired, and still he's not found satisfaction. No pleasure could fill the chasm in his soul. And so he concludes in verse 11 that there is nothing to be gained under the sun in pleasure. And he looks elsewhere. Look back at your Bibles with me at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Perhaps one of the events that Solomon is most famous for is asking God for wisdom. Because of God's gifting Solomon in this way, he became known throughout the entire ancient Near East as one of the most wise men who has ever lived and was regularly sought after for his advice, counsel, and judgments. Now, at the end of his life, recognizing the emptiness of his pursuit of pleasure, he wants to see if perhaps maybe wisdom is worth living for. And here's what Solomon discovers. Look again at verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Oh, finally, some positivity, right? So far, everything has been a striving after the wind, but we see here that wisdom is not all vanity. There's a benefit to being wise rather than being foolish, and we can likely all relate to this situation. I know that I can personally can, as someone who often needs to wake up early and so gets ready in the dark so as not to wake up my wife, I know the benefit of light to protect my toes from being stubbed and my shins from being scratched on the bed frame. Darkness causes us to stumble on things we don't recognize are there. In the same way, Solomon says, listen, foolish people go stumbling through life. Perhaps you know people like this. Probably many who have a lot of knowledge, but are nevertheless unwise. I've heard it said, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Being wise pays off, personally and interpersonally. So as the wisest man, perhaps now he thinks he's found life's point. The purpose of life, the way to be happy, is to be wise. But Solomon isn't content. He's just one of those people, you know, that always kind of just wants to press the issue. And so he finishes up in verse 14 and says, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Very simply, Solomon says, being wise doesn't stop death. So once again, Solomon talks to his heart, recognizing that everyone will face death regardless of the life they lived. He concludes saying, this also is vanity. There is no point. The existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre would have agreed, having said, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. You see, you can amass the greatest library in all of Long Island, be your school's valedictorian, and maintain a 4.0 GPA throughout all of college, but death will still win in the end. The filmmaker Woody Allen realized this when he said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying. Nevertheless, we must all die. And who will remember us? As this existential crisis sets in, Solomon calls out with greater negativity than he's ever had before. Look at verse 17. He says he hates life. There's no purpose or meaning in pleasure, none in wisdom either. We'll all eventually be forgotten, no matter how wise we were or how happy we were. But Solomon doesn't give up on his experiment yet. Perhaps there's another way to find meaning, to find the point of life under the sun. Look at verse 18. I hated all my life, all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not find rest. One preacher's called this section the Confessions of a Workaholic. Having given his life to work, he quickly realizes this, too, is vanity. Solomon says it was vanity, and yet, realistically, in his own lifetime, he didn't realize how vain it actually was. I mentioned before that Solomon built a glorious temple and palace that everyone marveled at, and yet in 2019, not a single stone of either building that he constructed remains in its place. Of all the riches and treasures that he accumulated, none are anywhere to be found, and if they do survive anywhere, they no longer have his name on them. It's a tired cliche, but you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And so, in the end, all of Solomon's hard-earned work will be given to someone else. I've heard one person actually define the American dream that way in 2019, you know, to buy a shovel for $2 and then sell it for $4, then you buy two shovels and sell them for $8, then one of your rich uncles dies and you inherit $1 million. I mean, for the recipient, how wonderful is that? But this is Solomon's sorrow. Someone who didn't earn it will get it all. So maybe you think, you're sitting here today, you're like, okay, fine, that's not where I can find purpose. So maybe I'll just shift my purpose. And I'll shift my purpose to leaving a legacy. I'll leave a legacy so that I'll be remembered for generations. But according to Pew Research, in 60% of cases, inherited wealth is completely gone by the second generation. In Solomon's case, it was completely gone in one generation. His son, Rehoboam, loses everything to a foreign army. And so Solomon finds the same answer to a different question. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? The answer? Vanity. Students, this may be one of the greatest temptations you'll face in college. A temptation that faces most families fighting for the American dream. Workaholism. Being possessed by that restless ambition to achieve, and so putting your work or your studies before everything else. Before family, before friendships, before your spiritual growth, before church, before God. The toil to do something extraordinary plagues our culture so deeply. The desire to be famous, to go viral, to be an influencer. And so Solomon was tempted by the same things we were. The only difference is he achieved it. All of his toil brought him fame, fortune, and influence. And so if anyone should be listened to on this subject, it should be him. But he says, friends, hear him. It was vanity. All of his experiments under the sun fail. And so finally, he is forced to look elsewhere. I know I said I needed to bring you through a valley to get you to the mountaintop. It may not seem like a mountaintop when we get there at first, but please bear with me. Look at verses 24 as we end this chapter. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now I realize at first glance that closing text might seem a little bit fatalistic. A simple carpe diem, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what Solomon's getting at. Rather, Solomon is for the first time in this book looking above the sun. You see, over and over again, Solomon has said that all life under the sun is grievous, evil, and oppressive. But now Solomon looks above the sun and sees meaning and purpose that is far more glorious. You see, what Solomon finds is that pleasure, wisdom, and work are not inherently evil things. For example, Job was a man who worked hard for his great wealth, and the Bible tells us that he pleased God. though his suffering led him to losing his wealth, the end of the book tells us that God restored it. The problem isn't treasure or pleasure, wisdom and work, but the problem is the value that we give them. So Solomon says, be satisfied in God, for apart from him, there is no enjoyment. That's verse 25. Allow me to paraphrase. Everything is meaningless without Jesus. But with Jesus, we can enjoy everything. Some of you may be wondering how I got there. Seems kind of like a leap. Well, look at the text closer with me. Solomon gives his explanation by saying in verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Do you see that? Solomon says that God gives these gifts to the person who pleases him. But to sinners, that is those who do not worship God rightly, who treasure pleasures and wisdom and work more than him, they will only gather and collect all they've earned to give to the one who does please God when they face that unavoidable event of death. This truly is a vain way to live, Solomon says. But who is the one who pleases God? Is it the religious person? I don't think so. It's not the person who goes to church every Sunday and tries to live the right way so as to avoid judgment and gain blessing. That's the common misconception, right? If only I get my life in order. If only I avoid the frat house and sit in a Bible study instead. Then I will please God. But the message of the Bible is very clear, and that this too is vanity. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You see, we think too little of our sins and our motives. And so we think we can please God by what we do. But Scripture is clear. We can't. But there is one who has pleased God. And that is the one of whom he said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And so with that in mind, we realize that all that we gather and collect will be given to him, Jesus. And so in Jesus, there is wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, I know what you're thinking, that's nice, but what does that have to do with you and I? How does that change our lives? Well, here's the peak of the mountaintop, friends. If we put our faith in him, all that is his becomes ours. That's the point of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is through faith in Christ that we please God. Likewise, it's the message of Paul to the church in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, under the sun, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you hear that? If you put your faith in Christ, you are so united to him that your life is hidden with him. And if that's the case, the charge for you is to stop looking at life under the sun and set your minds on the things that are above the sun. You see, we were made for pleasure. We were made for wisdom. We were made even for work and to find joy in it. But outside of knowing the God who created humanity and who walked with us in it, it's pointless. The pleasures of Eden, wisdom of Solomon, and the work given to us have no ultimate purpose under the sun, but only above the sun and in God's Son. Here and in him, all things find their purpose, and all of this can be rightly had. The problem is, though, our desires are completely out of whack. As C.S. Lewis has said, our Lord finds our desires weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I see this personally in my 15-month-old daughter. She'll be distracted by a toy or eating her whole wheat goldfish when I extend to her the glorious blessing of ice cream or a croissant dipped in Nutella or some other sweet treat that I shouldn't be giving a toddler, but I have a sweet tooth. Don't judge me. Nevertheless, I'll tell you, my daughter regularly behaves out of ignorance, seeing the sweets I'm offering to her, but choosing not to look up from her toys or her whole wheat goldfish, missing the great gifts I'm extending to her. Isn't this us? Looking down at our mud pies and whole wheat goldfish, turning away from the sweet pleasures that God is extending to us through Christ. Listen, Solomon's word to us is stop our navel gazing. Look up. Students, look up from your textbook. Look up from your laptop. Teachers, look up from your grade book. Workers, look up from your cubicles. Parents, look up from your children and see that life under the sun is not eternal. But a day will come when there will be no need for a sun for light. As Revelation 22 says, a day is coming for those who hope in God when he himself will be our light. And this is the point. This is the one thing worth living for. Our world is chasing 1,000 things to find purpose in. And all of those things die or fade. So what's the point? Jesus. Jesus is the point of it all. Some of you may soon face a midlife crisis or a quarter-life crisis. Those are a little bit more common these days. Either way, at some point, you're bound to be face to face with the question of what is the point of this all? What'll make me happy, satisfy me, and make me feel fulfilled? The day is probably going to come when you feel like a hamster on a wheel going nowhere frantically. So how do you fix this? Well, you see Jesus as the point. You see him as the goal. You realize that everything else is either running in place or sprinting to hell. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret, but please don't tell anyone. I am a secret fan of HGTV. I like Fixer Upper, Good Bones, and other shows like that. I get into them. Now, I'm not handy by any stretch of the imagination, but I enjoy watching people who do have those gifts. And if you watch these shows, one of the key words in these home makeover shows is the word focal point. I feel like Joanna Gaines uses that word in almost every episode. Every room has a focal point, something that everything else points, draws your attention to when you walk into the room. You see it either consciously or unconsciously. Unfortunately, if you visit our apartment in Chicago, it's probably the TV. But maybe in some rooms in your houses, it's a window or a piece of art. I've visited a home where it was a giant bass. Not my thing, but c'est la vie. Here's my question as we close. What's the focal point of your life? Is it yourself? Your family? Your school? Your health? Your grades? Your work? Your good deeds? Because if it's any of those, each of them can be taken away and your life will be rendered meaningless, pointless. But if Jesus Christ is your focal point, where everything else in your life points to, everything else will make sense because he is the only thing that can't be taken away. I just love the way that Paul puts it in Romans 8. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, recognize that Jesus is the point of it all. All your studies, all your work, all your retirement. And if you recognize him as such, all of your life will find its point. Maybe today's a day for you when you're saying like, hey, I need to change my focal point. Can I just call on you? Come up here after. Talk to one of the prayer partners. Talk to them about what it would mean to make that shift, to take the pointlessness out of your life and see all of eternity's point is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? A simple prayer now, Lord. You are the point of it all. In Jesus, everything finds its purpose and meaning. So help us to know this simple and wonderful truth and to live our lives in light of it.